the apostles proclaimed after the resurrection. Father, we now come to you looking once again to your Spirit to enlighten us so that we delight in the sacrifice of Christ, so that we grasp the substitutionary atonement, the hope that is given to all who believe, who look to Christ, the one who gave himself, but more than that, the one who has risen, the one who is even now interceding on our behalf. May you be exalted as we ponder the death of your Son and its implications for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23, page 830 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 23, I'm going to read that the text this morning is going to be very familiar to us, beginning in verse 32 and going through verse 43. Luke 23, 32 to 43, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We know the story well, and probably most of us can recite it by memory, or at least some portion of it. And so this morning, as many pause to reflect on the death of Christ, I want us to focus on these two witnesses. We don't know their names, but we know that they were criminals. Luke uses a word that is literally evildoer. We find it translated in its literal sense in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Same word. In the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, they're identified as robbers. Interestingly enough, it's the word used in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that describes Barabbas as an insurrectionist. From this, you can conclude that these are not political prisoners, and they're not falsely accused. They are evildoers. And as they suffered for their crimes, they watched the one in the middle suffer along with them. And yet it's really strange. As all three suffer, Jesus prays for the forgiveness of his executioners. And that must have been odd. Today, that's still odd. Think of ourselves. Do we pray for the forgiveness of those who wrong us? Isn't it more common to hold grudges, to plan vengeance and revenge, to dwell on what you would do if you were in charge? Here is one condemned to die unjustly, and his prayer is not for his soul, but for the souls of those who are killing him. That's odd. And then ponder the words that these witnesses heard from the rulers among the crowd that gathered to watch the spectacle. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. These two witnesses heard the mockery of Christ. And notice what the mockers say. They don't say he claimed to save others. They don't say it's alleged by some. They're actually rather emphatic. He saved others. And because he's done that, therefore he should prove that he's the Messiah and now save himself. And then they hear the soldiers join in. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. If they were literate, they could read the inscription that the soldiers placed above Jesus' head. This is the king of the Jews. Put yourself in their place. You are rightly condemned. You're guilty of your crimes. You are receiving justice. And yet next to you is one who prays for the forgiveness of those who are mocking him, of the soldiers taunting him. And yet, even in their mockery, they make a claim that is absolutely astonishing. He saved others. What could that possibly mean? Did these two criminals know the stories? Did these two evildoers know the one who healed the sick, restored sight, and made the lame to walk? Did they know the stories of Jesus raising the dead back to life? Did they know his claim that he had the power to forgive sins? How bizarre their last few hours must have been. Death was coming. There was no escape. It was a certainty that before the day was out, they would be dead. They were dying. There would be no reprieve. There would be no rescue. And in the midst of this, they are next to just this strange character. People mocking him. People deriding him, and yet at the same time making the most bizarre claim. He saved others. And hopefully that makes you ponder, what did they know? As they were dying on the cross, was it all new to them? And actually, Luke, by his telling of these events, reveals it wasn't new. They knew of Jesus. And we know that by the first criminal who joins in the mockery, and also by the defense of the second criminal. And this morning, I want us to explore these two witnesses in reverse order, the first being last, the last being first, because it is very fitting. The second criminal who speaks in Luke's gospel is one that reveals to the whole world true repentance and one who should be studied. The first way that he reveals true repentance is actually one that is not mentioned in the gospel of Luke. You have to take all the synoptic gospels together. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to take all the gospels together. Each one written to a different audience, but they go together. And when you look at the synoptic gospels together, what you see that Matthew and Mark record is that both criminals revile Jesus. And so when you come to the gospel of Luke, you're supposed to go, wait, what happened? Is Luke contradicting Matthew and Mark? And then you have to remember the purpose of Luke's gospel. Luke revealed it in chapter 5 when he records Jesus declaring, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's the whole point of the Gospel of Luke, to reveal to you that Jesus came not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that is what you see in the second criminal. A sinner rightly condemned, and in his last moments, he is being called to repentance. We don't know the moment where this second criminal goes from reviling Jesus to defending Jesus, only that it happens. If you know repentance, we call that turning from your sin. As he defends Jesus, you are supposed to notice his words, that they reveal true repentance. First, he acknowledges his sin. Notice what he says as he defends Jesus. They are guilty. They are rightly condemned. There is no excuse for their crimes. There's no softening or justifying what they have done. They are wrong. Second, his challenge, do you not fear God, reveals the reality of their plight. They are not only evildoers before humanity, but before the holy God. Their plight is hopeless. Here is a man who is grasping that there is another judgment coming. He has faced human justice. He is suffering under human justice, rightly condemned, but there is also God. And he, at this moment, is not concerned about mercy from humanity, but mercy from God. And third, in his rebuke, he reveals he understands what his sins deserve. Notice how he put it. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. His crucifixion has wiped away any pretense. He is a justly condemned man. He understands that what he is suffering, he deserves. His punishment to him, and you have to notice this, his punishment is not too harsh. His punishment is not injustice. Here is a man who is fully aware of his sin. Fourth, he is a man who grasps that Jesus is not like him. He is guilty, but Christ is not. He is receiving what he deserves, but Christ is not. He acknowledges that Christ is different, that Christ is innocent. And fifth, and probably the most glorious part of his confession here, is that he does the only thing a sinner can do. One who is truly repentant grasps there's only one thing that can be done. He is rightly condemned. He is receiving human justice. He deserves God's justice. And knowing this, he does the only thing that a truly repentant sinner ever does. And he looks to Christ for pity. In doing so, notice what he says. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice what his plea was not. If you are able. And notice also there's no bargaining. He doesn't promise to do anything. He cannot. He's crucified. He's dying. There's nothing he can do but ask. He is completely and utterly helpless, and he knows it. And this is the truly repentant before Christ. Every sinner that comes to Christ must come the same way this sinner does. He has nothing to offer. He's in no position to bargain. The only thing he can do is ask. And as he asks, you are supposed to notice the faith of his request. For repentance comes from faith. And notice the great faith that is revealed here. The others are saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. But this criminal says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That should be utterly astonishing. You should always be marveling at those words. What faith! Because humanly speaking, what good is a kingdom if you're on a cross? Humanly speaking, what good is a kingdom if you are dying? This evildoer's words reveal his faith. And his faith is that for Jesus, this death is not the end. And you should be astonished at that. This criminal is absolutely convinced that Jesus is going to come into his kingdom after the crucifixion. That's not how death works. Life ends with death, and yet this criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is dying. He is watching Jesus die, and yet he's utterly convinced that this is not the end for Jesus. And that more than that, that this is going to result in Jesus coming into his kingdom. And so he asks Jesus, remember me. And if that doesn't amaze you, you should be absolutely amazed at remember me. Remember him for what? For his guilt? Remember him for what? His crime? Remember him for what? His mockery of Christ just a few minutes ago? What is he asking Jesus to remember? He's asking Jesus for mercy. He's begging for pity. Here is the truly repentant. He has nothing to base his plea on. There is no merit. And he doesn't base his plea on ceremony or ritual. He's hanging on a cross. He can't do anything. And so he looks only to Jesus, confident that Jesus can do more. Others mock Jesus, saying he saved others. But this evildoer quite literally looks at Jesus, believing that Jesus saved others, and says, remember me. You've saved others. Remember me. It's so simple. And unfortunately, so many in our world, including in the visible church, say it's too easy. And yet this is what Luke records so that you grasp the totality of the gospel. And what does Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. On what basis is this promise given? What has this criminal done to deserve such mercy? And the answer is simple, beloved. Nothing. he rested all his hopes upon Jesus having mercy upon one who is undeserving of mercy. He's hoping that this Jesus who saved others could also save him. And so he cries out, "Remember me." And he hears the one who saved others say, "You will be with me in paradise." And notice also the promise that Jesus gives. It's not, "You will be with me one day." And nor is it, "You will be with me after you worked off your sins." It is, "You will be with me today." With me. Not at a distance. Not in some second or third class place. You will be with me. Why? Because as Luke declared in his gospel, Jesus saves sinners. Here is the gospel in its simplest form. Here is the power of Jesus Christ, and here is why, Lord willing, every one of us is here this morning. Because, Lord willing, you and I are like this evildoer, and in faith we have repented of our sins and cast ourselves only upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. You have nothing to offer but your wretchedness. And so you look to Christ and you say, "Mercy. Have mercy." And this morning I would be a fool to not ask, "Have you repented of your sins? Have you truly repented as this evildoer did?" If not, then hear not only the words of this evildoer, but the words of his Savior. Christ came to save sinners, and our hope rests not in our ability, not in our merit, not in prayers made, but solely on the promise of God as declared in Romans 10. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And my prayer here is that all of us in this room this morning can rightly say, "We have repented like this criminal. Our hope rests in Christ and his mercy alone." And it's a glorious story, and it's supposed to move our hearts and our minds to worship the only Savior, but that's not all the story. For in this great story of salvation, there is also a strong warning. The last will be first, and the first will be last, and therefore I want us to look at the first criminal who spoke. We know from the rebuke of the second criminal that these criminals, again, know each other well enough to know each other's crimes. Maybe they committed the same crime. We don't know. The first criminal is just as guilty as the second, yet instead of looking to Christ for mercy, he mocks him. And by his words, it's again obvious he knows something of Jesus. He acknowledges Christ and he demands salvation, but there's no humility. And we know from the wording in Luke that this railing against Jesus are words spoken out in anger. And this alone makes you grasp that there's no humility, but the New King James literally translates the word and states that this criminal blasphemes Jesus. That's what is here in the Greek. In the church, we take that as an insult against God alone. In the Greek, it just meant insulting or reviling another. This first criminal is not crying out, "Save us," but instead, with a biting anger, he's insulting Jesus. There's no faith, there's no repentance, there's only bitter anger. And therefore, it's the truest form of blasphemy. The first criminal dies blaspheming God. He's rebuked in his blasphemy by the second criminal. He sees and experiences the same thing as the second criminal, but he blasphemes while the other repents. There's no acknowledgement of sin, and this is confirmed in the rebuke he receives from his fellow criminal. The first criminal stands as a warning to all who hear the gospel: be careful what you do with Christ. Two criminals, both rightly condemned, both experience Jesus. They both hear his merciful prayer. They both see his agony. They both watch his suffering, but only one repents. And it's not because he is smarter or nicer, and it's not because he's more privileged. It's because by faith he cried out to Christ for mercy. That's it. One repents and the other just follows the crowd. He follows those in power as they blasphemed Christ, and Christ's response still echoes through the ages. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinner, cries out for mercy to his Father for blasphemers. Today, tomorrow, in the weeks, months, and years ahead, how do you respond to the story that's told yearly? Is it only a comforting tradition? Is it a story that warms your heart at just the right time, but really does nothing else? Is it a story that you acknowledge and you say, you know, one day I really have to get serious about my faith? And if that describes you, please hear me this morning. You are mocking Christ. You are blaspheming in the worst possible way. You are covering your defiance with platitudes. And consider well these two witnesses and grasp that unless you cry out to Jesus for mercy, you will be condemned in your blasphemy. Now, of course, some may say, well, how can I? How can I change? Look at the one who repented. Look at the situation around him. It was utterly hopeless. He didn't know if his next breath was his last. And in that state of helplessness, what does he do? He cries out to Christ. Remember me. He cried out, and in faith, he cried out for mercy, and mercy was given. What is faith? As our shorter catechism states, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. This second criminal is not the least of those who are saved. This second criminal declares to all, here is true repentance, and the only way you come to Christ is by truly repenting, by grasping your utter hopelessness, and you just look upon Christ and say, I believe who you claim to be. I believe you do what you do. Save me. That is salvation. Everyone who comes to Christ comes the same way, utterly dependent upon Jesus to do and be who he claims to be. He claims to be the eternal Son of God who came to save sinners. And this morning, if you are one who is able to say, I have truly repented, I look only to Christ for my salvation, then remember the promise made to the hopeless criminal. You will be with me. That is the promise given to everyone who turns to Jesus by faith. You will be with me. What more do you need? Two witnesses. One believed. One mocked. What witness are you following this morning? Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious God, Father, as we consider these two criminals as they die, with Christ in their middle, we are amazed at the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the salvation of this second criminal, realizing he did nothing to do to deserve it. He cried out for mercy. And Christ, who is merciful, granted him mercy. Oh, what amazing love. Father, I pray for all in this room that we can confidently say we have followed this witness. We have cried out for the mercy of Christ. We do not trust our best works. We do not trust ritual. We do not trust prayer, but we trust only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the mercy and grace that is found in Christ alone. And so we, like this criminal, have repented, and we rest solely on the finished work of Christ, confident in his promise that we will be with him because of what he has done. Father, may our lives be lived accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.